I'm continuing my break of last week, where I began talking about what difference this all makes and how does it practically apply. And I'm going to do another week on that. We're going to return to our study of Nero later, but I wanted to continue discussing the difference this makes to your thinking. We're going to spend most of the time today in the second psalm. Psalm 2. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then we're going to go through it and explain what this has to do with eschatology. Eschatology has to do with your view of the last times. Comes from the Greek word for last. So your study of the last things would be your eschatology. A preterist would say that eschatology is not limited to the end of the world. It can also be applied to the end of an age, and that the destruction of Jerusalem and the old covenant way of doing things was the end of an age, and there was a climatic destruction of the temple, and they were eschatological events. And there will be an eschatological event at the end of the world with the last judgment and so forth. Well, in Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." I'm going to divide the psalm into four sections, but before I do that, I want to say a few things about a basic method of handling scripture. The way you handle scripture is called your hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is simply a big word for your philosophy of scripture handling. How do you interpret a passage? If you say this is symbolic, well, on what authority do you say so, and by what authority do you assign a certain meaning to the symbol? Now, when we're in the book of Revelation, virtually everyone, at some level, treats it as a symbolic book, but the different, because they assign meanings to the symbols. But the differences in their hermeneutic will come out when we talk about how meaning is assigned to the symbols. So, for example, if someone reads through the book of Revelation and they see Armageddon and a nuclear holocaust in the Middle East and killer bees and Cobra helicopters and nuclear explosions, they've assigned a meaning to the sets of symbols that we find in the book of Revelation. But the meanings to these symbols are not found in the scriptures themselves, they're found in the newspapers. You can call this, and perhaps some would call it unkindly, but you could call this newspaper exegesis, where you read the papers and you say, oh, this must be what the Apostle John saw, this must be what the scriptures are talking about. So you're filling up your understanding of the symbols from life around you. The other method is to interpret scripture in the light of scripture. When you encounter a passage in the Bible and you're not sure what it means and you want to study it further, one of the best things you can do is see if the Bible talks about this same thing somewhere else. Okay? Or is there a similar concept somewhere else? Now, I want to mention two things that I would recommend to you to do that will help you greatly in doing this, and then we'll get into the psalm itself. The first is the somewhat simple-minded truism that Bible reading should precede Bible study. Bible reading should precede Bible study. If you specialize, you know, do in-depth word studies or so forth in any particular part of the Bible, and you're a new Christian, you've been a Christian for 4 months, you can acquire very quickly the appearance of knowledge. And and consequently be dangerous. To illustrate this, let's say, suppose I gave you a list of 20 verses to memorize. You've been a Christian a week, and you're gung-ho and zealous, and you're willing to do the work. And I said, okay, here's 20 verses to memorize, 15 from the Old Testament, 5 from the New Testament. And so you sit down, you write them down in little 3x5 cards, and you memorize them, and you plug away. And then you move to a strange city. Now you've been a Christian. You could probably do that in a couple of days, you know, if you were industrious, if you really packed away and then reviewed. Let's say you committed these 20 verses to memory. Then you move to a different city and start going to a church, and you go to a Sunday school class, and then you wait for the appropriate moment, and you say, well, yes, as it says in Hosea 3:2, boom, and everybody else goes, whoa, wow. Let's make this person a Sunday school teacher. Let's get this person involved. And it never occurs to anyone to ask whether you've even read Hosea, whether you know who Hosea is, when he lived, what he did, and what he was talking about. All right? I don't know. Now, the context is the context of that verse in my life is simply the context of my life, what I make it to mean. It's not the context that you find in Hosea. Well, the problem that you have there is not, I am not teaching against memorizing Scripture, but I am teaching against memorizing Scripture when you don't know what it means. And you can't know what it means unless you've read. So before you specialize, like doing word studies or the topical Bible studies or Scripture memorization, you should read the Bible. Just read it. Like a newspaper or Time magazine, or just read it. So you're not, and it's very simple. If you had a history class where the professor assigned 10 pages, you wouldn't think anything of it. You'd say, oh, you know, piece of cake. You know, you just read your 10 pages. Well, if you read 10 pages of the New Testament a day, you'd get through the New Testament about once a month. Just reading, like a newspaper, just reading it through once a month. And then when you're done for January, you do it again. Read it again in February. And then you read it again in March, and then read it, and then you change your translation and read it again. Now, what this does for you is when you encounter a verse that baffles you, all right, you don't immediately rush to the newspapers or Time magazine to come up with some interpretation for this. You remember having read something about this somewhere else. Okay, and then you can go look there. Okay? For example, the book of Ezekiel. I mentioned earlier that the book of Revelation is one of the most Old Testament saturated books in the New Testament. Consequently, for someone who has not read the New Testament, a lot of what goes on in Revelation is going to be meaningless, because they're not going to be able to draw on the same sets of symbols. The author of Revelation presupposed a knowledge of the Old Testament on the part of the reader. He presupposed that. He said, here's where we're going to get our common glossary of symbols. The two witnesses come from Zechariah. The Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel. The vision of Gog and Magog come from the book of Ezekiel. You go on and on and on. Well, that's the first thing. Christians should read the New Testament and then read it again, then read it again. Then when they've done that 5 or 6 times, they should start a New Testament and just read it. Instead of studying it and trying to squeeze every last little bit of meaning out of every verse, which slows you down considerably, you can say, well, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to read it, because if I don't get what this verse is saying, I'm going to be back here again next month. All right? If I don't know, I'll be back again. I'll be passing this way through. And then you familiarize yourself with the whole thing, with the Bible in its entirety, and then you are capable of applying the hermeneutical principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. But if you agree that Scripture should interpret Scripture, but you don't know, you don't have any familiarity with all of Scripture, you're going to be in trouble. A second thing I was going to recommend to you, and this is a specific thing that you can do, once you've been doing some reading and then you want to specialize somewhat, a very handy thing that you can do is to go through the New Testament and mark every quotation, highlighted or mark it in some way, every quotation from the Old Testament. Okay? You mark it, and then you look at, for example, in the other Bible that I had, it was pink, right? I'd put pink or some set color code. I'd mark it, and then look up that passage in the Old Testament. And then I'd put that color in the Old Testament and write down in the margin where in the New Testament this was quoted. Okay? Now, what that enables you to do is when you're reading through the Psalms and you say, I wonder what this verse means, you realize that, well, goodness, this psalm is quoted three times in the New Testament. Okay? I wonder what Peter says about it. I wonder what Jesus said about it. In other words, in the New Testament, you've got an inspired commentary on much of the Old Testament, and it will tell you what it means. Right? So you don't have to sit there in the Psalms and speculate. You can just look it up and say, well, what is this talking about? Okay? Now, the reason for mentioning that is, one, it's a good idea, and secondly, it applies in the second Psalm. Okay, let's divide the second Psalm into four sections. Section 1 would be verses 1 through 3. Section 2 would be 4 through 6. Section 3, 7 through 9. And the fourth section would be 10 through 12. The first section, why do the nations rage and the peoples and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. Now first, what does Christ mean? Anointed one. It's the Greek term for anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew term for anointed one. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. Against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let's cast off their fetters. We don't have to rely just on that. We also, if we had little highlighted Bibles, would realize that this passage is quoted in the book of Acts. Okay, so turn to Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, ye are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, they quote the psalm that we've just been reading, and then they apply it. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, whom you Christed, right, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Jesus is clearly the Christ of Psalm 2, right? Jesus is clearly the Christ of Psalm 2. Now, who are the kings of the earth and the people and the nations? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews. Right? So they quote the psalm, and then they tell us this is how it's fulfilled. Okay? Now, back to Psalm 2. The first section of the psalm, we have New Testament authority for saying that was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. The kings of the earth, the rulers, took their stand against the Lord's Christ. That has been fulfilled. The apostles quoted it as fulfilled in Acts 4. Okay? Now, that's the first section. The first section, this was prophesied about 1,000 B.C., 3,000 years ago. It was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Okay? Now, section 2. Even though the kings of the earth set themselves against the Christ, the Lord informs them in the second section that it's not going to work. Right? He says, he who sits in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have established the anointed as a king. Okay, the Lord says, even though you take your stand against the Christ, it's not going to work. I have established him. I have enthroned him in Zion. Right? So, in this first section, we see the plot of the rulers against the Christ. Secondly, we see the failure of that plot. God says it's not going to work. Okay? Now, a lot of Christians, well, just about all Christians, I think, would agree with me up to this point. They'd say, yes, this was fulfilled in Christ, and no, it wasn't going to work. See, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, most Christians say Jesus rose from the dead and then he went, ascended into heaven, where he is largely irrelevant, except in a spiritual sense. From heaven, Jesus can come into your heart by means of the Holy Spirit and can forgive your sins, but in terms of history and in terms of the kings and rulers of this earth and so forth, he's largely irrelevant. Because the world continues to sin the way it always has, it will go from bad to worse, history gets, you know, worse and so forth, and Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the Father in a spiritual sense, to be sure, but only a spiritual sense. The third section is key. In verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, using a different version, I think this, let me check, Hebrews chapter 1. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Okay, now, here we have New Testament authority in the book of Hebrews saying that verse 7 is talking about the Son, the Christ. Right? You are my son, today I have begotten you, is talking about Christ. Now turn to Acts chapter 13, where this is quoted again, or is quoted in another place. Acts chapter 13. In Paul is giving a message, and in, we'll start with verse 30. Acts 13:30. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Right? Now, what's he talking about? The resurrection. In that he's raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, when it says today I have begotten you, it's not talking about there being a time when the Son of God was not, and then God begat him and he came into being. It's talking here, the begetting is talking about the resurrection. In Colossians, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. So, and then in Romans 1:4, it says that Jesus is declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So, God declares that Jesus is his son. You are my son by means of the resurrection. And it says very clearly here that Psalm 2 is talking about the resurrection. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You see that Paul's talking about the resurrection? And he quotes Psalm 2. Okay? And he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, back to Psalm 2. In the first section, we have a prophecy of the crucifixion and the political plotting against the Messiah. We have the assurance of the Lord in the second section that it's not going to work. At the beginning of the third section, we have a prophecy of the resurrection. Have you ever wondered when it says Jesus, after his resurrection, opened the scriptures to the disciples and showed that these things had to happen and he had to be raised from the dead? Have you ever thought about this? Could you share the gospel with someone just from the Old Testament? Okay, the crucifixion for our sins, the burial, the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the resurrection from the dead, and the rule of Jesus, the rule and lordship of Jesus Christ, just from the Old Testament. Well, Jesus says these things have to be fulfilled in order to fulfill the scriptures. This is what the Old Testament's all about. Well, this is one of the places. This is a prophecy of the resurrection. Okay, this is a prophecy of the resurrection. So we have a prophecy of the crucifixion and a prophecy of the resurrection in verse 7. Okay, now, I want to jump verse 8 for a moment and jump down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay? That is quoted in two places in the New Testament. That is in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. It says in verse 26, this is in the message to Thyatira, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces." Okay, now the thing, keep your finger there and flip to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 15. Now out of his mouth, 19:15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, in Revelation 19, of whom is the rod of iron? Who wields the rod of iron? Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the one who rules and wields the rod of iron. And just incidentally, out of his mouth, the sharp sword, I believe, is the word of God. I don't believe this is talking about a literal second coming. There is a literal second coming, but I think it's not talking about that here for reasons that will become apparent back in Psalm 2. Jesus is the one who wields the rod of iron. Now back in Revelation 2, verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron." Now who wields the rod of iron here? Believers. Okay? Believers wield the rod of iron over the nations. Now, again, all Christians would agree with this. Some Christians say, yes, but this will happen in the millennium, in the future, after Jesus comes again, we'll rule the rod of iron with him. And I'm going to show you in the second psalm why I don't believe that is a possibility. Okay? Here in Revelation 19, Jesus wields the rod of iron, and in Revelation 2, the believers who overcome to the end wield the rod of iron with him. Now back to Psalm 2. Now the thing that's interesting is, in verse 7 we have a New Testament authority. We can say that verse 7 is a prophecy of the resurrection. Verse 9, we can say on New Testament authority, applies to believers, to Christians, somehow. All right, there's some kind of connection where Christians rule in Christ or with Christ or under Christ in some sense. They wield the rod of iron with him. Now, I want you to look closely at verse 8. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Jesus comes, at what point is Jesus declared to be the Son of God? By his resurrection. Now what, by virtue of that sonship, what does he inherit? "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Because Jesus rose from the dead, what belongs to him? Everything. All the nations, the ends of the earth. There's nothing that doesn't belong to him. Which is, incidentally, I think throws an interesting light on the temptation that Satan presents to him when he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus refuses, not because he was not after those kingdoms, but because he was being offered the kingdoms on the cheap, a shortcut. Yeah. Why don't we just bypass this death business and the cross and so forth, and I'll just give you the kingdoms if you'll worship me. And Jesus was after the kingdoms. Right? Jesus was after the kingdoms, but not through the shortcut. Right? Now, the thing that's exciting about this, and this is the practical difference it makes. After Jesus rose from the dead, and he appears to the disciples in Matthew 28, he says something curious. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." Right now, how can Jesus say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me"? What authority does he have for saying that? I thought Satan was the god of this world. Used to be. All right? Used to be before this happened. All right? The whole point of this is that Jesus took from the devil that which was his. He conquered death. He conquered Hades. He conquered the devil, and he liberated the world from the thraldom that it was under with regard to demonic powers and so forth. He conquers death. He conquers Hades. He comes back from the dead, and then he says to his disciples, I have been raised from the dead. I've been declared with power to be the Son of God by my resurrection from the dead. This is, he says all this through Scripture. And then he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. It would be, a lot of Christians talk about fulfilling the Great Commission, but don't look very closely at it. There are a number of things that we don't look closely at. It's not just a question of evangelizing. It's a question of teaching. It's a question of baptizing. But more to the point here, I may have mentioned this earlier, but if you just go to every nation, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. It's not enough to go. You have to therefore go. Right? In other words, you have to go with the right reason. You have to go with the right mentality. And that mentality is not that the nations get to determine whether we come. Jesus determines that we go. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. Now, we go to the Philippines, we go to mainland China, we go to Europe, we go to Sweden, we go to Africa, because all those places belong to Christ. They are his inheritance. All right, now this is gospel talk. This is not after the second coming talk. Jesus, when he gives the Great Commission, is telling us to go and preach the gospel, baptize, make disciples, to do what we are doing, still doing 2,000 years later. He tells us to do this. And we go because he died in fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 2. He was raised again from the dead in fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 2, and was given as a present all the nations of the world as his inheritance because he rose from the dead. Now, then verse 9 makes sense. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. He is ruling over the nations from that vantage point, and he is telling us, his loyal followers, to go out not to make the nations his, because the nations are his. We are not going out to win the nations to Christ. We are going out proclaiming to the nations that they have been won by him. They now belong to him by right. Because he rose from the dead, you were purchased. You don't belong to yourself anymore. And I'm sorry, you don't have anything to say about it. All right? You see the difference in attitude? And this shows up in all sorts of things. Shows up in how we present the gospel. It shows up in things like Bible smuggling. You know, do the nations have the right to set up no Bibles in here, no preachers of the gospel in here? Christians say, no, you don't have the jurisdiction. You don't have the jurisdictional authority to prohibit the Word of God from your territory, because all authority has been given to Christ, and he said to come here. Romania, I'm sorry, you can't exclude us. China, you can't exclude us. So we're going to come whether you permit it or not. And the believers are used by Christ as a rod of iron to discipline and disciple the nations. Now, all this has a practical application. Last section. Because this is true, because this is so, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. What are the kings of the earth instructed to do? To be discipled. When the emissaries of this Christ come to you, wise up. Now, this is not talking about anything post-second coming. The kings of the earth right now are commanded to receive the emissaries of Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Your nation will be judged if you do not receive them. Now, this is, how do I say? This is provides us with a foundation for. I think the kings and the magistrates and the rulers and so forth.
Yes, those are worldly.
Yes, worldly rulers. because they're being instructed to wise up, and there's a possibility that they won't wise up. But if they don't wise up, go back to the second section. Resistance to the Word of God in its proclamation is every bit as futile as resistance to the sacrifice of God when he first came. So Herod and Pontius Pilate and all these people took their stand against the Lord. It was futile. The Lord laughs. It's funny. And how much more futile will it be for these rulers to try and stop the proclamation of this truth? All right, now, let me try and put this whole thing in perspective. One of the difficulties that we have is that we have been trained to see in history certain things. And it's very hard, unless there's some kind of paradigm shift, to see an alternative way of looking at things. If you believe that technology is going to kill us all, and if you believe that the sky is falling and the world's getting polluted, and, you know, so forth, and everything's falling apart, and we're going to hell in a handbasket, and there's going to be a nuclear war soon, and so forth, you view the last 2,000 years as being something like this, you know, steady decline, and we can't keep up this much longer. It's all going to fall apart sometime soon. And we look back at the first century Christian church as some kind of golden age, and it's just been one sad apostasy after another since then. But I want you to think about several things for a moment. There is one faith that is firmly entrenched on every continent in the world. I'm not counting Antarctica. In Europe, in Asia, in South America, North America, Africa, Asia. And I'm not talking, Islam is a regional faith. Buddhism is a regional faith. Hinduism is a regional faith. Christianity is global. It's everywhere. Now let me ask a question. 500 years ago, where was Christianity? Europe. That's where Christianity was 500 years ago. Where was Christianity 1,000 years ago? Almost non-existent. Right? It was just hanging on by a thread. There were Christians here and there. In 1,500 years ago, 1,500 to 1,000 years ago, where was Christianity? The Roman Empire. With brief forays out. Then the Roman Empire went into the Dark Ages. Christianity, true Christianity, by its fingernails. There was a Great Reformation, which had a major impact in Europe, and then that spread to North America, and then in the last century, in the 19th century, missionaries went everywhere, all over the place. The conversion rate to Christianity in Africa today is astronomical, just overwhelming. Africa's got a lot of problems, but there is an incredible evangelistic activity. Now, when you have that, obviously there will be cults and weirdos and, you know, it'll be a time of great ferment and stuff. I'm not saying there isn't any of that, but it's an incredible situation. In mainland China, in the providence of God, one of the great things that happened was the expulsion of the Western missionaries, because the church was on its own, and people, on a worldly level, you would have said, well, they've had it. But when the Iron Curtain started to unravel just a few years ago, we started to get glimpses of home churches in China that have proliferated at an incredible rate. South Korea is probably one of the most Christian nations on the face of the earth in terms of per capita people, you know, converted. South America, people have written it off as a Catholic region, but the conversion to evangelical Protestantism, the rate there is just incredible. In other words, it's within another 50 years, South America is not going to be Catholic anymore. It's going to be evangelical Protestant with a heavy emphasis on the charismatic side of things. What does all this mean? What it means is that fortune, if you will, of gospel Christianity are far better today than they were 200 years ago. And far better 200 years ago than they were 500 years ago. Far better 500 years ago than they were 1,000 years ago. Now, how can you look at this and say that things are going downhill? Well, because the reason people say that is because they see all the sin. There's sin everywhere. We've always had that. And the question is, do we take our marching orders from what we see in the world, or do we take our marching orders from Christ? Does Christ say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to sinful man, therefore try to persuade what few of them you can to come over to my side? He doesn't talk that way. Christ's orders are triumphal. He's triumphed over the principalities and powers, and he tells us to go and preach the message that this has been done. We are not trying to do it for him. We are not trying to win the world to Christ. He won the world to himself in the resurrection. It's our job to go proclaim that. Let me give a political illustration of what I think the situation is like. When Corazon Aquino took over from Marcos, replaced Marcos, there were, and there still are to this day, many Marcos supporters throughout the Philippines. And there are many, many islands in the Philippines. Okay? Marcos is now dead, but you still have these Marcos loyalists. I just read in the paper the other day there was some kind of riot or confrontation or so forth with the Marcos supporters. Now suppose the central government in Manila changes. Corazon Aquino is now the new ruler of the Philippines. Okay, all of them. That doesn't mean that there won't be pockets of resistance here and there in the Philippines, or that some island is saying, oh, we don't want it that way, or so forth. But it's tough. So, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and he is the king of this world. So what we're doing as we go out and evangelizing is we're proclaiming the crown rights of King Jesus. We're not trying to persuade anybody to crown him king. We are announcing to them that he has been crowned king, and that this country, this place, belongs to him. And that gives us the sort of confidence we need. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Incidentally, that's the one messianic reference in the Old Testament to the which uses the phrase Son of Man, which Jesus uses all the time. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This is the place, the one place in the Old Testament where that title has a messianic flavor. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, Jesus, incidentally, that is quoted in the New Testament. Remember when the high priest asked who Jesus is, and you know, are you this? And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." He's quoting this passage. Okay, now we say, coming on the clouds of heaven. That must be coming to earth in the second coming. No, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming on with the clouds of heaven. Where does he come? He came to the Ancient of Days. Right? In other words, this is the coming of the Son of Man into the throne room of God. Isn't that what Daniel sees? I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Where did he come? He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then what happens? What happens? This is talking about the ascension of Christ into the glory, to the glory of God, not talking about the second coming. Because what happens after the ascension of Christ? Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now that kingdom was established, the kingdom of God is near, was a message that was relevant 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God was established, the kingdom of God came upon us 2,000 years ago. And it was established. Jesus Christ is the king of this, and as the king of this kingdom, he is the king of kings, and he is the lord of lords. If you're an earthly king, what are you instructed to do? Be wise. Think about this for a little bit. Think. Who is he? All right, now, it's been a long time since we've had evangelism that works that way. It's been a long time since we've had evangelism that addresses Filipinos as Filipinos, and Chinese as Chinese. We're individualistic Americans, so we address people as individuals. Wouldn't you like to go to heaven when you die? All right? Well, this is how you go to heaven when you die, and that's true, and that's fine. Wouldn't you like to have your sins forgiven? Great. Wonderful. Wouldn't you like your country turned around? Uh-huh. What? We don't think in terms of nations. We don't think in terms of countries. Now, part of that is a reaction to the practice of that happened prior, where the king was converted and then everybody else became a Christian in the country, whether they were converted or not. And, of course, we're not talking about that. Every individual must deal with God from their heart. You cannot just say, okay, my king's a Christian, I must be a Christian too, because that just produces a half-hearted cultural Christianity. We're talking about a Christianity that comes down to every individual at their level, but does so based upon the total and comprehensive supremacy of Christ. If Christ is King of Kings and Christ is Lord of Lords, then certain things follow. Now, why is he? Well, because he was crucified, because the Lord said that's not going to work, because he raised him from the dead, and because he raised him from the dead, he gave him an inauguration present, which was all the nations. Consequently, no nation has the right to say, we shall be godless. All right? If the Soviet Union says, we are a communist, we are officially an atheistic state, that country is sinning by refusing to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ. Albania is a good example. There's a movement within the United States that is trying to make us a good example of that, where they would like us to be a country that officially recognizes no authority above it. All right? Well, for the Christian, if Jesus has been given all the nations as an inheritance, and if the United States is one of those nations, then this country belongs to him, no matter what the ACLU thinks. No, they don't have the right to say, this nation does not belong to him because they have not risen from the dead. He rose from the dead. He was given this country, along with all other countries, as a present, as an inheritance, and he has told his followers to act accordingly, preach accordingly, think accordingly. Okay, any questions or comments?
It's interesting. I'm an American because I was born under a certain authority structure.
Right.
And it seems like you're almost saying, I'm a Christian with the same reasoning.
I would say you're a Christian because you're born again into an authority structure.
Okay, yeah.
Okay, now, let's say the king doesn't, let's say the king converts to Christianity or the president or whatever, and somebody starts thinking hard about all this stuff because of that, and then they become a Christian, and they really do. That's fine. Now, if they say, okay, where do I sign, and there's no heart change, then obviously that's not sufficient. That's not good enough. Each individual must be born again. Everybody must be born again. But anybody who understands how people think will understand in the biblical pattern, for example, in the book of Acts, so-and-so was converted and his household. Okay? The Philippian jailer was converted and everybody in his house. And the text says that everybody in his house believed. They really did believe. But God works with units. Now, we Americans have fragmented the molecular structure of society. In evangelism, we do that. What do we do? In churches and good news clubs. How do we go after the family? Get the kids, right? Or get all the wives into coffees and what do we have? Converted kids, converted wives, and pagan husbands. It doesn't work up the same way it works down. Now, it has to come to each individual, and each person must repent and believe, otherwise they're not saved. But that repentance and belief does flow downhill more readily than it flows up. It's not automatic, but it is more effective. I know I have encountered or run into many, many Christian godly women with ungodly husbands. They're all over. I don't know of any godly husbands with non-Christian wives. And I've met Christian men who had non-Christian wives, just a handful. But generally speaking, it was very easy to see why their wives were still not Christians. So I think the influence of Christianity goes from husband to wife more readily than from wife to husband. Now, it's not automatic. You know, if he becomes a Christian and doesn't communicate anything to her at all, then she's not a Christian simply because she's married to him. Does that answer your question? Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for our time together today. I pray that you help us apply this in our thinking, apply this in our evangelism. In Jesus' name, amen.